month, and then Lord willing, we'll start our new series in March. So, Tom.
All right, well, welcome. I appreciate y'all being here. I'm operating with some new equipment here, so the odds I'm going to make a mistake are very high. I wanted to just mention before I get started, though, the elders have asked us to be praying for this process of appointing elders in the next few weeks, and I know Alan's doing a series, I guess, two more weeks on that topic. And I just want to encourage us to do that, encourage us to join one another in prayer over that. There may not be a more significant decision that we make as a church body than that. Where we're at as a church today is largely due to the elders that we have had that have led admirably and wonderfully. And I think about so many attributes that this congregation has had over the years, since I've been here for 25 years, and we've gone through a lot together. We've struggled through a lot and worked through a lot, and much of that certainly is due to those who have struggled and led us in that process. I don't think I've ever been a part of a church that is as diverse as we are, not just racially and economically, but even in our opinions of even Scripture, and yet love one another and work together and navigate difficult waters in loving and merciful ways. And so that is in large part due to our elders and to the staff that we have here and to leadership throughout this church that helps set that tone and lead us in that direction. So I'm grateful to be a part of it and looking forward to continuing to be a part of it for years to come. I'm excited about this next generation because we're kind of in that process where we're going to be seeing the next generation of elders stepping in, and I'm excited to see where God will take us through that. I want to start my lesson with an illustration that is very bad because I want to talk about hunting for a second, and I've never been hunting in my life. So this is pure theory. It's based upon Elmer Fudd and Bugs Bunny's experiences, I think, more than any other. But I want to kind of make a point. If we're going hunting, and there's two friends going hunting, and one of them's over here on one side of an area, and another one's on the other side hunting for deer. And one of the guys, the expert guy, the experienced guy, is looking down his gun sight, and he sees the perfect deers in this perfect spot, but he's already hit his limit, and he can see it perfectly, but he can't do anything about it. And so then he gestures to his friend and says, "There's a deer right over there." But unfortunately, that friend is over in a completely different position. And when he looks down the side, all he sees is brush and trees and everything and sees nothing else in the direction that his friend's pointing. Now, he has a couple of options. One, he can trust his friend. He can obey his friend, do what his friend tells him to do, and go ahead and just shoot blindly into the thicket, hoping that maybe he might find a deer, his bullet will find a deer on the other side of the brush. Or he can move over to where his friend is, look down his sight, and see what he sees and know exactly what he needs to do. And I say that to say this. I think for a lot of us, we kind of approach the Scriptures as if God's looking down the sight, telling us what it is. We don't quite see what he's saying, but we're supposed to obey what he says. We're supposed to do what he says. He's given us rules and guidelines, and so we kind of blindly shoot into a thicket hoping that somehow we might end up accomplishing what God wants without ever spending the time to get over and look down God's scope and see exactly what he sees, so I'll be able to know exactly what he wants me to do when he wants me to do it, and I can pull that trigger and do exactly what I'm supposed to do. And I think that's important in our thinking in the sense that As we look at the scriptures, I think one of the things I've found over the years by reading the Bible and studying it, really being devoted to it, it gives me the opportunity to get closer and closer and closer to looking down God's sight. So I begin to see things His way, which then makes it clear exactly what He'd want me to do. Now, when I'm not there yet, I certainly just need to obey and do what He's asked me to do and follow that. But my hope is that as I grow, I line up closer and closer and closer. And it seems to me as I begin to see things the way God sees things, it's obvious what should be done. And that's kind of what I want to talk about a little bit tonight, is that kind of idea. There's a scripture that gets us started in Matthew 9, verses 35 and 36. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When He saw the crowds, He had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And so we get, one, an explanation of what Jesus did. He wandered around as an itinerant preacher, teaching, proclaiming, and healing, because He saw people as sheep without a shepherd. They were harassed and helpless. They were vulnerable. They were susceptible to all kinds of bad things, and Jesus compassionately wants to care for them because of the way He sees them. And it seems to me important as we begin to look at this idea that we need to see people the way Jesus saw people. I believe and I've experienced that people do sinful things, wrong things, order their lives even in fundamentally wrong ways, not to just be mean and ugly and do dumb things, but because they don't know any different. They're like shepherdless sheep. And because they haven't had guidance, because they haven't had instruction, because they haven't seen God's plan, they just try to line up the best they can, maybe based upon what they've seen in the culture, what Hollywood told them, what their friends have told them, what different situations have taught them. And so they just try to do the best they can with what they have. And I think it's important as I think about how do I serve those people, I need to make sure first and foremost that I see them as shepherdless sheep so that I can have compassion. Because it's easy sometimes when I see it and other people don't, I can just get mad at them. I'm frustrated with them, angry with them. And it's kind of classic. Oh, they're being rebellious, they're stubborn, they're ignorant, and we have all these kind of, our culture today, we're great, right, at throwing all kinds of barbs at people who don't see it the way I see it, without ever taking time to line up and understand what it is that they struggle with. Where are they coming from in the first place? These are shepherdless sheep. I remember one of the guys who came in our program a number of years ago. I went to court with him. Nicest guy in the world, but I went to court with him in Athens, and the judge said this guy had the longest rap sheet he'd ever seen. His rap sheet was about that thick, single space, double sided. Okay? And the judge was flipping. In fact, after a while, he was sitting there in court flipping through and announcing all the drugs that he had been arrested for. And he finally said, it'd be easier to just talk about the ones you weren't arrested for. And he was raised in the church. And I remember spending time with him and counseling, working with him, and trying to understand kind of how he saw life and why this life. And one of the things that fascinated me was this. He was raised in a very conservative church. He had gotten married really young and made some terrible mistakes. We went through a marriage seminar. We learned some things. This weekend, we want to try to make our marriage better. But unfortunately, a lot of people don't spend the time to do that, and they get in quickly. They get driven by the wrong things, and they make a lot of bad decisions, and he ended up divorced relatively quickly after being married. He went and talked to his family, to his preacher, and all those things, and was told that he was unscripturally divorced, therefore he would never be able to marry again, right? So what'd that leave him with? He's, you know, mid-20s. I don't know if you remember, guys, when you were in your mid-20s, but the idea of never being married and having the urges and drives that you did at that age was felt like a death sentence. And so he basically just went wild because he realized, I am now sentenced to this life that seems impossible for me to ever live up to. So therefore, God, I can't ever meet God's standards, so I basically give up. Throw in the towel. And that's what he had done. And it was amazing the transformation in his life when he started realizing that maybe God has some grace, that maybe there's some forgiveness in this equation. And I watched a person who was overwhelmed and desperate and distraught and a rap sheet a mile long and stories that you couldn't even dream of, to a guy who has now been clean and sober for a number of years, faithfully involved in the church, raising his children, having a great experience with life, respected by his community and respected by his family, because he began to see life from a new vantage point. But see, we could quickly judge him, quickly throw him away, because look at that rap sheet. It's all driven by the fact that he had no hope. And we need to understand that about people, what they're going through, what they're facing in their lives. There's another passage in Matthew 9. When he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." See, Jesus saw shepherdless sheep. He saw them vulnerable, scared, intimidated, harassed, and helpless. He sees people as sick, and he is a physician. They don't need a good lecture. They don't need a stern rebuke always. They don't need a moral lesson. Maybe they need a physician to heal their illness, to come alongside of them. And so, I'll be honest with you, I struggle with this lesson for a long time. I have 6 quick points that I want to share. I hope they're quick. It's storming outside right now. I think the weather's bad, so if we go a little long, it's just to preserve your safety. John said if we left at 8 o'clock, we might find some bad weather, so out of a public safety to you all, we may go a little longer, but just for your benefit. Anyway, so I want to share ministering to shepherdless sheep, 6 principles of shepherding. I want to share just some basic things that have been important to me, I guess, particularly at His Way and trying to learn how to effectively connect with the guys and their families that come to us. So, I have 6 points. Somebody mentioned the other day that a 30-minute sermon has 3 points, and I thought I had an hour, so I just tried to. Lauren took the first 5 minutes of my hour, so just remember that at the end. But I want to talk about 6 principles tonight. Hopefully, they will make some sense. The first one comes from Matthew 13. If you remember the story, Jesus, in his initial parable with his apostles in Matthew 13, in Matthew's gospel, his initial parables, he talks about sowing seeds. So the farmer goes out and sows seeds, and he throws them indiscriminately everywhere. Some land on a path, and the birds eat it up. Some land on rocky soil, and they sprout up quickly, but they quickly die out. Some fall on thorny soil, and the weeds get up and squelch it, and it doesn't really ever bear fruit, but some falls on good soil and does well. The apostles later are frustrated by the fact that Jesus talked to people in those confusing ways and asked, "What in the world do you mean?" And so he begins to explain that the seed is the Word of God, and that these soils are hearts, and that basically various people respond in various ways. the thing that I think is significant in this is that we're called, one, to sow seed. We're not called necessarily to prepare the soil. We're not called to go get everyone's hearts ready. We're just asked to sow the seed. Throw it out there indiscriminately. Throw it everywhere. Just give it to everybody, and we don't know what the result will be. That's God's, right? And I think that's an important principle to me. It's my job, it's our job to sow the seed. Paul will say later that, that so-and-so sows, others water, God gives the increase, right? And I think we need to keep that in mind, that the results are God's, not ours. Our job is to simply sow the seed. And I think that's critically important, because one of the things that gets me and has gotten me over the years in trouble and may get some of us in trouble is that we try to control the results of things. We want to be God. We want to make people respond the way we think they should respond. That's not our job. Whether we're sowing the seed to non-Christians or whether we're even sowing God's message to our brothers and sisters. My job is to distribute the message, to get it out as broad as I possibly can. What they do with it is kind of between them and the Lord, I think. And see, where I get myself in trouble is when I think I'm supposed to make you do something. When I got to get you to do things. I mean, I've heard that in my life. I mean, I've been in church all my life. I've heard that. I mean, I've sat in tons of meetings. How do we get the church to do this? How do we get the church to do that? I remember asking myself that question. I remember being frustrated about it. I remember I've had those conversations his way. What do we need to do to get these guys? And my conclusion, we cannot. Our job is to simply sow the seed and let God do that work in them. In fact, to try to make people do things, I believe, is manipulation. I believe it is beyond our scope. And when I get driven by results, when I get driven by trying to get people to do things, I've now overstepped my bounds and I've taken God's role. I've kind of said, hey, God, can you move out of the way? I got to handle this one. And that's not my job. And we spend a lot of our time with sleepless nights and wringing our hands and frustrated and concerned and worried and distressed and try to create formulas and strategies to try to get people to do what we think they should do. And we may have a good reason, the Bible says they should, but it's still not my job to get that to happen. It's my job to sow the word, to let God's truth take root in people's lives. And that transforms my relationship, because if I'm trying to get Alan to do what I think, and we might have good reason, the Bible says Alan should do that. But if I get bent on trying to get him to do that, we now have a super dysfunctional relationship. Because now Alan's going to decide whether he's going to obey God based on how he feels about me and our relationship. And I may develop my relationship with God based upon whether Alan does what I think he's supposed to. And so we end up with all kinds of dysfunctional, manipulative kind of stuff in our relationship. And all of a sudden, if Alan does the right things, I feel like a superhero. If Alan doesn't do the right things, I feel like a loser. I give up, get discouraged, get disappointed, quit. That's Satan's great strategy, right? If he can get some seed sowers to stop sowing seed, that's not our role. It's to initiate, it's to sow the seed, it's to distribute it, it's to get it out there and let God do the work in people's lives. I already mentioned this one. I planted, Apollos water, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters anything, but only God who gives the growth. Now, I love John the Baptist. I feel like John is a great example of somebody who knew his place, right? He describes himself in John. When people are asking the question, who are you? Are you the Messiah? What are you? And he says, I'm a voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. I'm a voice. I'm a disembodied voice. I'm the opening act. I'm the introducer. I'm the announcer. That's all I am. I need to understand that about myself. My job is to simply introduce. Then I'm done. And he understood his role, right? Even he who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. I understand my role. I understand my place. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. He understood his role and his place in the world. You know, he calls himself the bridegroom, right? I mean, or the friend of the bridegroom. The one is the bride is the bridegroom. Jesus is the bridegroom. Church is the bride. The friend of the bridegroom, the best man, whatever, stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, I must decrease. I mean, he understood his role. My job, our job, is to initiate this process, God's process in people's lives. And then we may bow out while God begins to do his work. And that's, I think, an important position that I need to understand myself in. That it's God's work in people's lives that I need to be about. You know, in this process in John, Andrew runs into Jesus and he gets excited and goes and invites his brother Peter. Philip goes and gets Nathaniel. They all go and invite people. They initiate this process. And so I think initiating with people is important, a part of our calling and our role. The second one's to be intentional. In Acts chapter 8, if you have a Bible, you might turn there. In Acts 8, I mentioned, I used this verse recently. I was thinking, I guess it was a graduation we had it his way. I was thinking about this passage. You know, in Acts chapter 8, you have this encounter. It says in verse 26, now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place. And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. Now, it says, and the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join this chariot. And I just want to point out here, one of the things I think is important is this sense of being intentional. One of the things that's meant a lot to me over time also in being involved with people is recognizing that he kind of sets up these opportunities of interaction. That God does that, that God has these divine appointments, these opportunities to interact, and that it's my job to kind of follow that process and see where God takes it. It's not my job to direct it and steer it. It's just my job to kind of follow up with it, just like Philip finds himself on this road, wondering what God intends for him to do there. Some of you met a couple weeks ago. Brad and Delmy Thomas came to church here, and Brad... recently contacted me. Brad was the original guy who shared the gospel with me over 40 years ago. He showed up at my apartment, knocked on my door, and asked me if I wanted to study the Bible. And it was a weird encounter, to be honest. It was two extremely different cultures running head-to-head into one another. Because at the time we were in Seattle, I was in an apartment in North Seattle, I was in college working on my, you know, studying philosophy and ethics and economics and sociology and looking, trying to be an intellectual, looking forward to going to law school and all these kind of things. And at my door is Brad Thomas, who's grew up in a rural farm in East Texas, who showed up in the summertime with flip-flops and had bib overalls on. And I don't remember, I believe, if I'm not mistaken, that I don't even think he had a shirt on. And he wanted to know if we all wanted to study the Bible together. And I was like, if I was interested in studying the Bible, it would not be with you. But we got studying the Bible. And I became a Christian during that time. And I knew, and Brad and I interacted for the next couple years in the campus ministry, and then I moved on, and he moved on, and we never saw each other again. 38 years later, he shows up at my house, you know? And I look back on that and, you know, God brought us together for a reason. And then he went on his way and I went on my way. And then we've been 38 years later, get a chance to get together and kind of compare stories and see what God did in our lives. It was just for a moment. And I think so many times we get over invested in these people, in people, when sometimes what we're supposed to do is just intersect them for a moment. Be God's person on the Gaza road. That's all we got to do. And recognize that God's bringing us divine appointments all the time. And we're simply supposed to follow up those appointments and see where they go. And I don't think we have to put too much stress on ourselves. I think we just do our part in that situation. Understand that we're simply an instrument of God. And like it says at the end of the story, right? Philip shares the gospel with him. The Ethiopian's baptized by Philip. And then Philip takes off the other direction and the Ethiopian goes on his way rejoicing in Ethiopia. And amazingly, historians look years later, right? And Ethiopia is this great mecca of Christianity in the early church. To this day, Christianity is stronger in Ethiopia than anywhere else in Africa. And you go back to this guy that God just kind of sent Philip to, that took the message back. It may have changed an entire culture. The third point that I want to talk about is identify with people. If you look at this story, Philip asks, what are you reading? He says he's reading Isaiah. He asks, do you understand what you're reading? He says, how could I understand it unless somebody explains it to me? And so he invites Philip to come up and get in the chariot. And so they begin riding along, and then Philip begins to hear what he's reading. He's reading about the Messiah in Isaiah 53 at that very moment. Just so happens, right? And so Philip begins to share about Jesus with him. And I just wanted to make a couple of quick points here. I think it's important if we want to effectively learn to connect with people, we need to be willing to get in their chariot. We need to be willing to come alongside people and get engaged in their life. We need to come alongside them and begin to hear their story. And one of the things I love here is that Philip asks the question, what are you reading? And we'll begin where you are. I'm not going to begin where I am. I'm going to begin where you are. And we're going to go from there to share the gospel, whatever that is. And I think one of the most important things in connecting with people here is that I need to be willing to listen to where they're at. And I start where they are. I think so many times we think of sharing the gospel as I need to have this script that I have to recite and I have to have it all figured out and I have to have my, you know, verses I quickly flip to and have to have all these answers and I'm going to, but I need to listen to where they're at and start where they are. If they're on Isaiah, we start in Isaiah. If they're on a movie, then I start with the movie. If they're reading some novel, we start with the novel. If they're in economics class, we're going to start with economics. And of course, because of my orientation, we'll always end up, right, with Jesus, wherever we start. But we need to listen and start where they are. You know, early in the church, when I first became a Christian, one of the things we were good at is, or that we got strong in, was that we went around and figured out what everyone believed, and then we told them why they were wrong and how they needed to follow the Bible. What I found out pretty quickly was that whatever group of people said they were a part of, they didn't believe what I'd been taught they were supposed to believe based on the pamphlets and the books that I was given about what we thought they believed. And I found out pretty quickly that just because you attend this particular group or that particular group or say you're loyal to this or that doesn't mean you believe all the things that even they believe. And so what do? You begin where they are, not where you think they should be. So you listen. I think one of the most important things we can do is simply listen to people. Listen carefully. You got two ears and one mouth, and I think we need to use them proportionately, right? And I think we're going to be much more effective in dealing with people, whether it's my brothers and sisters who are struggling or whether I'm sharing the gospel with somebody, whoever, if I spend time listening and ask questions and listen for their answers and find out where they're at. I think so many, you know, even in dealing with situations that are complicated, difficult, confrontational situations in the church, And some of you have been in leadership, you've had to deal with some of those. One of the biggest mistakes I made for years was that I thought about, okay, I need to go talk to so-and-so, and I know that they're doing blah, 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 and we got to confront that, we got to deal with that. And so now I build my case up and get ready, so I have all my ammunition ready to begin to confront that situation and explain to them why they're wrong or what they need to do and all those kind of things. What I didn't do, so what I end up doing is I kind of, and we do the same thing in marriages, by the way, don't we? We get an argument, so we get all of our ammunition built up, and we don't listen to each other. We simply want to just out-duel one another on our points, whatever they are. And we've already pre-decided what their points are going to be, and I have my counterpoint to their point and all these kind of things, and I'm a great debater. I'm just a terrible spouse. So one of the things, and so I would go into these situations, and I find myself quickly, you know, I bombard them with all the things I think they're going to say. They get defensive, and so then it becomes a big thing, and it never goes well. After a while, I learned this. Don't prepare anything, and go in to listen and understand. And it was amazing how well those conversations went when you really spent time to understand where they're at. Then you can speak to where they really are. And it's amazing how quickly God will help bring unity and transformation and reconciliation into such situations instead of building these big oppositional arguments and get all amped up on how we're going to win a battle instead of reconciling a relationship. So I found that I try to go in unarmed and unprepared. So I don't prepare something that I think they're going to say without ever listening to what they say. And I think that's important. We need to listen. No, it's interesting to me that when God came into the garden after Adam and Eve had sinned, when God comes into the garden, what does he do? He asks them a bunch of questions. Right? Where are you? What have you done? Why have you done that? Is God ignorant? No. But how's he going to help them discover things except to ask some questions? I find that people are much more convinced when they discover the answer versus when you tell them the answer. If you ask them a good question, help them realize it, that's something that's going to sit with them a long time and be a lot more powerful to them than because you're so smart and told them something. And so God knew that and dealing with Adam and Eve and asked some questions. I mean, right after that in chapter 4, Cain and Abel. Cain's all spun up about Abel and all this kind of stuff. What does God do? He comes down and asks some questions. Think about what you're doing here. What happened here? What do you got going on here? It's not out of ignorance. It's out of helping them make better decisions. Listening. Learning to get in the person's chariot, riding along with them, I think is an important part of our effective ministry. You know, Andrew's here tonight. Andrew came to me a couple years ago, wanted to be more involved in his way. He had a friend who did CrossFit, and so they decided, hey, you know, what we'll do is there's a number of guys at His Way right now, they're into exercise, and why don't we do like a CrossFit class? Now, I'm not interested in CrossFit, but these guys are interested in working out, so we'll connect with them on CrossFit. But what I'm really interested in is getting to know them, talking to them, hearing their stories, and becoming friends with them. That's what I want to do. CrossFit's just going to be the thing we do to get there. And so he and his friend Matt came out and started every week doing CrossFit with the guys and hanging out and getting to know them. Well, that was a couple years ago. They don't do CrossFit anymore, but Andrew has a bunch of guys at His Way who are his friends. Some of them have long since graduated. They're still his friends. Every Wednesday night, they go to Angel's Island Coffee, right? Best coffee shop in town, right? By the way, I have to confess, I'm way up in northeast Huntsville, right? There is a coffee shop around the corner from me that I have never gone to because I feel like I would be betraying Angel's Island Coffee. I feel like I would. I just couldn't do that. Some of the guys on staff go, and I said, well, brother, I'm sorry. I can't make that kind of compromise. I mean, I never go to Angel's is so far, I never go there. I mean, to be honest, I hardly ever go there. But I certainly don't go to Flint River Coffee. No way. But anyway, Andrew goes every Wednesday night. They get there, and they get a bunch of guys together, and they just share about life. And they've been doing that now for a couple of years because they're willing to just kind of get in their chariot and listen to where they're at and help them along the way. And so I think that's important in ministering and connecting with people. All right. Influence. In Matthew 5, we got these two passages right after the Beatitudes. You are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world. I won't spend a lot of time on them, but they are passages that I think I'd call us as people who live out the kingdom of God, that we recognize that we are going to have influence because of who we are. Now, that obviously who we are will dictate what we do, but I would encourage us, don't worry about what you do as much as just who you are. One of the biggest things that over the years, and the most consistent thing that I have prayed at His Way over the 13, 14 years that I've been there, is there's been many days when I've gone home and felt like, you know, this isn't going well, I don't know what I'm doing, I don't know why we're doing this, I don't think it's working, I mean, on and on and on. But my prayer has always been that somehow I pray every day that something, that somebody saw in my life something that would make a difference in the long run. Now, that'll never be spoken. That'll never be said. But I just pray that somehow there's kingdom influence kind of coming out of my pores and coming in my character and just the things that I do every day. Because our influence and who we are is much more profound than what we do all the time or what we say or whether we're eloquent or not. Just how do you handle the situations you handle? Because every day as you're living before people, things are happening and they're watching saying, what do they do when that happens? And, you know, and there's I look back at my own life. There's a lot of people who have heavily influenced my life that have no clue that they ever did. Nor did they ever try. But I'll never forget how they handled a difficult circumstance or how they carried themselves in a difficult situation or a challenging one. And I constantly ask myself the question, what would they do in this particular circumstance? And they may not even know my name. But I saw them. And sometimes I see people do things that I don't even know who they are. I might be at Walmart. I see somebody, wow, that's really, I want to be more kind like that. So I start thinking about that lady I saw the other day at Walmart, and I think, well, I probably need to do that over here and over there and be that places. And they have influence. So we recognize that we're always being watched and that our influence profoundly affects who we are and what we do and the impact that we have. Also, let me just say, that I think if we're desiring to help people to change, one of the best things we can do is to inspire that change. I don't want to offend anybody here. But I think most of us know that we are, as a group in this church and in this community, by and large, engineers. Right? We like to take things apart, figure out how they work, and put them back together to do better than they did before. I still remember the story. Years ago, I had an edger that stopped working. I have zero mechanical ability. So I took my edger to Clyde and asked him, could you get my edger to work? Sure, I can. Because Clyde, you know, could take apart any, especially those small engines. He loved to take them apart and work with them and put them back together. And I remember I had this little edger, you know, kind of edge in my yard. And I like my grass. I like it, you know, right. So my edger stopped working. That, by the way, bothered me. I mean, I had to get that fixed right away because I could, just the grass kind of growing over it just drive me nuts. So I took it to Clyde. So he had it for a weekend or whatever, worked on it. Brought it, I mean, I came by to get it. You know, he said, yeah, I got it working fine. It works great now. I said, okay, good. He said, there's a couple extra parts here. I didn't know where those went. But I got it back together. And sure enough, I got it out there. I remember I hit the gas, I hit the little button the first time, about ripped my arm sock out of the arm sock. I mean, somehow it became a Saturn V rocket. I don't know how that happened. But that's what engineers do, right? That's what engineers do. And we got to be careful, because we want to sometimes engineer people into things. We want to figure out what the formula is and what the strategy is and how we're going to make people do things again. And I think the best thing we can do is inspire change, help them to see in themselves what they can't. I mean, one of the most frustrating things, and I know you've dealt with this too, one of the most frustrating things is watching people that you think are amazing not realize how amazing they are. You ever see, isn't that frustrating? When you see somebody who can really, has incredible potential and can do all these things, and they're amazing, but they can't see it. And you see it so clearly. And you want to motivate them and inspire them to somehow see that, and that they can't see it. And I think the challenge is we need to inspire them. We need to help them to see, lift their eyes above where they've been to greater things. One of my favorite scenes is from the movie Cider House Rules, if you remember that movie, with Michael Caine. And he has this place, and he has a bunch of orphans that are there living in his house, kind of up in the attic. You know, all these kids that don't have moms, don't have dads, have no future, have no way to survive themselves, virtually have no hope. And every time when he put them to bed, he had this scene.
Good night, you princes of Maine, you kings of New England.
Isn't that amazing? Here's people who have no future, no hope, and yet they're princes of Maine, kings of New England, every night when they go to bed. You don't think that inspires us? You don't think that helps lift our eyes and our hearts to something bigger and greater? And I think that's so critically important, which ties into the next point that I want to make, which is that we need to understand our identity. We need to know who we are, and that's kind of the inspiration here, is that we need to constantly hear what God says about us and capture a vision about what God has said about us, not what the world said about us, what our parents said about us, what we have felt about ourselves, or the ways that we've failed and been disappointed, all the terrible things we have done, but we need to understand what God has said about ourselves. You know, if you remember, in Matthew chapter 3, as Jesus is getting ready, John the Baptist is out getting people ready for the kingdom to come as Jesus is coming upon the scene. And then Jesus himself arrives and John has this conversation, you know, I don't need to baptize you, you need to baptize me. No, Jesus said, this needs to be done for righteousness' sake. And then Jesus baptized. And it says that the skies open and the Holy Spirit like a dove descends upon him. And then this voice comes out of heaven and says, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. And God announces to the world his son, introduces him to the world. And it's interesting to me because after that, Jesus is carried on by the Spirit to where? Into the wilderness, right? To be tempted by who? Satan. Is that a mystery? Is that a surprise? Is that an ambush by the evil one? No. The Holy Spirit took Jesus to the wilderness to run smack dab into Satan for a reason. I was telling the guys the other day, it's like, I mean, the beauty of it is that God basically let Satan be Jesus' drill sergeant for 40 days to train him up through basic training to get ready for the ministry that he was about to ready to launch into. And interestingly, what does Satan say in these temptations, right? I can't remember what I have in these PowerPoints, so yeah, okay. The tempter comes and says in the first one, if you're the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. What's the question? If you are the Son of God. What did he just hear? This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, right? God announces identity, and Satan comes along and attacks what? Who are you? If you're really the Son of God, then do this. Now, Jesus responds, right? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. I'm not going to buy into proving myself by some trick. And then he goes on, right? The next one takes him to the temple. He says, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it's written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, unless you strike your foot against a stone. If you're the Son of God, right? If you're the Son of God, then God's going to, even Psalm says, God's going to make sure you're not going to hurt yourself. So jump. We'll watch God catch you. That will prove that you are the Son of God, right? Evidence. Jesus obviously responds, you shouldn't tempt the Lord your God. And so you see this whole theme, right? This identity theme. God announces Jesus' identity. Satan wants to attack identity. And what's fascinating to me is that's an ongoing thing. It doesn't end in the wilderness. It continues. Later on in Matthew 27:40, as Jesus is on the cross, people are saying, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. Do a miracle. Stone to bread, come down from the cross. If you're the Son of God, then do it. Show yourself, reveal yourself in this spectacular way so we'll all believe and know who you are. It's all about identity. And then later on again, he saved others, can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God, let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I'm the Son of God. Again, is God going to come rescue? Is he going to catch you off the temple? Is he going to grab you at this point? It's all about identity. It's about who are you? If you are in Christ, then you're a saint. Now, you may sin, you may struggle, but you're a saint. We're not sinners that are trying to act holy. We're saints that have been saved. We need to understand that about who we are and see our identity clearly. I appreciate Steve Hampton. Steve Hampton is a guy I ran into. He's a minister in another church. But he's probably, as I've gotten to know him, probably the best pastor at heart that I've ever met. He just sees that shepherdless sheep. And he just sees people with that kind of a heart. And he inspires people. He comes out and counsels our guys. And one of the things that he shared with me, he says this all the time to the guys he works with, but he told me that he has a couple of daughters. And every day, as they got ready for school since they were little, every day before they went off to school, he told them this: because you're in Christ, you are blessed, you're accepted, you're chosen, you're redeemed, you're adopted, and you're forgiven. He says, it's true no matter how you feel today. And I asked him to send me that because I remember how times I've heard that. I couldn't remember what all the words were. But can you imagine as a little girl, your daddy telling you that every day? You're blessed, you're accepted, you're chosen, you're redeemed, you're adopted, you're forgiven. That is true. That's your identity. That's who you are. That's inspiration. That's identity found and rooted in Christ. We're holy, we're perfect, we're complete, we're seated in the heavenly realms, we're children of God, we're heirs of the King. That's who we are if we're in Christ. Some of you remember Fred Smith, who went through his way. You know, Fred would always say what? Blessed by the best, too blessed to be stressed, too annoyed to be disappointed, too grateful to be hateful, right? I knew Fred pretty well. He wasn't perfect. However, he grew and changed dramatically because he kept believing that that was the truth about himself. That was his identity. And it's important that we need to see that and help others see that. In 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11, it says, "Or do you not know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." That's not what you are anymore. You know, one of my struggles with AA over the years has always been that in an AA meeting, you sit around and you say, "Hi, I'm Tom, I'm an alcoholic." And you begin from there to address whatever you want to address. I understand the reason. But as long as I keep myself tethered to what I was, I won't ever become what I am. And I think that's a fallacy. I think that's missing identity. I understand humility, and I understand don't get cocky and arrogant and don't forget where you came from. But I found in general, we seldom forget where we came from. I mean, that kind of haunts us most of the time. It's hard for us to believe where we are and where we're going. We want to stay stuck in where we were. And it seems to me, I picture when I see that, I picture a dog staked to a pole on a chain. And no matter where that dog wants to go, he keeps being, you know, he can be as fierce as he wants, but eventually, bing, that's as far as he can go. And I think sometimes we allow ourselves to be tethered to those very same things. We're stakes in the ground on, yeah, I was an idolater. Yeah, I was sexually immoral. I was a drunkard. I was a whatever. I was a whatever. And I drive a stake there and I keep tethered to that thing. But that's not what Scripture tells us. That's what some of you were. But you're washed. You're sanctified. You're justified. Walk in that. Believe that. Be transformed by the truth of who you are in Christ. One of the interesting experiences that I've had, and some of you know this, some of you may not. My little sister, who's 16 years younger than me, a number of years ago announced that she was a lesbian, and that was pretty devastating to my family and my parents at the time. Over the years, this is years ago now, over the years she's continued to pursue that lifestyle, which, so when I read about it and study about it and pray about it all the time, and try to figure out how to love my sister, how to care for her. She lives in Oregon. She, a number of years ago, got married to Jana. And we get together as a family. And I find it interesting this. I pray a lot and I study a lot and I reflect a lot on how to love my sister. She knows what I believe and what my convictions are and what I believe Scripture says. But I love my sister. I find it interesting that over the years, my dad had come to adopt that their lifestyle was fine and okay and celebrated their marriage and those kind of things, while Selma and I didn't go to the wedding. I've never referred to him as married in terms of interacting with them. My brother and his wife have gladly welcomed them in the choices that they made and have no conflict or problem with that. They've kind of gone with the flow of culture and, you know, they're part of the cutting edge progressive thinking of our society while we're kind of old stick in the muds about all that kind of stuff. But I mean, I've studied the Scriptures. I can't move off what that believes. That doesn't mean I can't love them. That doesn't mean I don't accept them for the people they are and the hearts that they have and those kind of things. But I can't say that that's okay at all. And what I find interesting is we were together with them not long ago. Of course, you know, we were together for my dad's 93rd birthday back in November, and then again to get together when my father passed away in December. And it was kind of interesting because they do a lot of things at Selwyn. I mean, to be honest, when they get together, my sister and Jana and my brother and his wife, they will spend most of the evening drinking, and Selwyn and I don't, and they'll do stupid stuff, and they'll get loud and get aggravated with each other, and Selwyn and I just kind of sit there, and after a while we'll say, well, at some point, it's kind of like they just kind of get disconnected from us because of that, and then we just go to bed, you know? But interestingly, in those quiet times, we were sitting down one morning early with Alicia and Jana, and it was interesting because they said, you know, we feel more connected to you than anybody else in our family. And they know exactly where we stand and what our convictions are, but I think they know the love we have that transcends all of that. And I just pray, I don't know what's going to happen, I don't preach at them about, but I pray that somehow our influence and our love and the way that we care will ultimately win the day in that. I don't know how it'll transpire or when, but I pray it will. And so that's where we try to stand with everybody that God brings in our lives. I've had the opportunity to hear a lot of crazy stories and interact with a lot of people who have been a lot of places and done a lot of things that I couldn't even begin to imagine. But I think we love them. And we do the things that we talked about. And we watch lives change, not by our ability, but by the grace and the love of God and the power of His Word. So let me say a prayer, and we're done. And I got done kind of right on time. I can't guarantee that the weather's that safe out there, so you'll have to make that decision. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this time that we can share together. I thank you for my brothers and sisters here. I thank you for the journey you brought us on together to bring your message of truth to a hurting world. Help us, Father, to see the hurt in people, to see the fear in people, to see the doubt in people, to see the insecurity in people. Father, people are doing the things they do because of the hurts and the fears and the doubts that they have in their lives. Father, you have the truth. You have the hope that each and every person needs. I pray that you will help us to walk in it, live in it, and proclaim it as we sow your seed into the world. That you, by your power, will transform hearts into your purpose, to your will, into your identity. Father, I thank you for the blessing you've given us, this marvelous journey. Father, there's not a day that goes by that can be boring when we grasp what you've called each and every one of us to each and every day. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.